Well, folks, this is part two in our series of the battle on the cross. At our last session, we looked at a number of verses, mostly Old Testament verses, which gave us a better understanding of what was happening on the cross and what those phrases during in those various passages meant. And so now we're going to go back and look at things which took place long before the battle, things which took place which made the battle a necessity. And the necessity for that battle on the cross actually began way back in Genesis chapter 3. And one of the things that we're going to see is how that the Lord in time past did previously deliver Israel from the power of Satan. When did he do that? God did that when he delivered Israel out of Egypt. But how that Satan was able to regain his power over Israel once again, and how that Satan held that power until the battle on the cross. Now, historically, we could say that there are actually two stages to the possession of men and nations by Satan as it pertains to God's program and interactions with all of mankind on the earth, which made the battle on the cross a necessity. The first stage, as I mentioned, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when the satanic policy of evil got Adam to sin against God. The second stage was the effect of the satanic policy of evil at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, and the resultant judgment which ensued against all of mankind and the nations. At that point, there was a consignment of all the nations on the earth over to the satanic policy of evil. Those nations were given over by God to the power of the darkness of the satanic policy of evil. And that is the situation in which the nations reside even up until this present day. In fact, that is a situation in which we as individuals were in personally, up until that point where we trusted Christ, became saved, and were translated out of the power of darkness into the light of the kingdom of God's dear Son, as we saw in Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1 at the last session. So now we are going to be looking at the historical background for the necessity of the things which took place during the battle on the cross. Now, the key passages that we've looked at so far were actually written or took place relatively late in Israel's prophetic program. But the basic underlying reasons for the necessity of the battle, as I said, actually began very early in God's program and interactions with mankind. Now, we're going to take a few minutes here to look at another passage which was also written quite late in Israel's program, which is going to illustrate how the battle on the cross does relate to those events which took place much earlier in the course of the historical event. So turn with me to Luke chapter 4. It's one of the temptation accounts, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. So, here is a relatively late passage, but it relates directly back to something that happened very early, back in Genesis chapter 11, when all these nations were assigned over to Satan. We are going to see later how this temptation account is actually the first in a series of events leading up to the battle. And you might consider the temptation accounts as sort of a prelude to the actual battle. And what is interesting about this prelude to the battle is the fact that this prelude is the first in a series of events, just as there was a series of events which were quite similar at the very beginning of the formation of the nation Israel. Here in verse 5, it says that the devil showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, obviously, this includes all of the Gentile nations of the world. And verse 6 says, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Notice that it is the issue of the earth that is in view here. And also understand that this is not just some sort of a boastful statement by Satan. This is the truth. All of this has been delivered unto Satan. He is the possessor of it all. When did that happen? Again, that happened back at Genesis chapter 11, when God gave up the nations of the world over to Satan to do with as he pleased. You don't have to go there, but in John chapter 14, verse 30, Christ referred to Satan as the prince of the world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul referred to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. And so Satan has the power to give any or all of this to whomsoever he wills. There will come a day, by the way, when he will give that power over to the man of sin, to the Antichrist. So then the necessity for the battle goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 11, where sin and man's rebellion undermine God's plans and purposes for the earth. And all that power over the earth and the nations was taken up by the adversary. But then when we come to Genesis chapter 12, some interesting things begin to develop. When God calls out Abraham, Abraham is given to understand the distinctiveness between him and his seed and the rest of the world. After God calls out Abraham, there is an intimacy of fellowship which is established between Abraham and the Lord, and the Lord begins to teach Abraham about his plans and purpose for the nation Israel on the earth. Abraham is given to understand that he is and his descendants are called unto God, that they are nigh unto God, and that they are not going to be under satanic possession as the rest of the Gentile nations are. So Abraham and his immediate descendants are not under the possession and control of Satan as the other nations of the world are. But then in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord begins to teach Abraham that the time is coming when they will be the subjects of satanic captivity. By the time we get to Genesis 15, Abraham understands many things pertaining to God's purpose for his descendants, the inheritance, issues about the land and things like that. But the Lord needs to teach Abraham some things that are very important about his descendants and the rest of the world. And what is interesting about all this is the fact that Israel is going to be in satanic captivity. Through no fault of their own, by the way, but simply because the Lord is going to intentionally put them in that situation. So we're going to see how all that develops and why it develops. So turn with me to Genesis 15. And we'll get a little introduction there. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Well, the covenant which had been given to Abraham initially in Genesis chapter 12 is being confirmed here again by the Lord. Drop down for a moment to verse 18 for some additional information pertaining to the land. Verse 18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. The Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So here is some new information pertaining to the covenant which God made with Abraham, in that the land of inheritance is defined a bit more clearly than it was back in chapter 13. So God is confirming the Abrahamic covenant, and the covenant is being made certain by the unusual ritual which takes place in verses 9 through 14. And in the mind of Abraham, all of that is settled and done. But there are still some other things which the Lord wants Abraham to understand at this point. One of those things which he wants him to understand is a basic time schedule pertaining to the Lord's program for his descendants. You see that in verse 13. It seems that God always likes to give out timetables pertaining to important events surrounding the nation Israel. And the other thing the Lord wants Abraham to know about is the situation the nation is going to find itself in relation to the rest of the world. So let's look at verse 12 here. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall I come out with great substance. Well, in verse 12, we read that there's a deep sleep that fell upon Abraham, and lo. Whenever you see these words, lo, or behold, coming from the Lord, these are immediate indications that what follows is going to be very, very important. So pay attention to what follows. It says, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, this is not referring to the darkness of the night. Abraham was already asleep. And this horror of great darkness is going to be something about which the Lord is going to now teach Abraham. This darkness is a terrifying horror. This darkness is the darkness of satanic captivity. This is Satan's power of darkness. Verse 13 says, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. There is your basic timetable. This 400 years is actually the first installment of Israel's program as a nation. But it is certainly not good news at all, at least the way it's stated here. Now, the thing which Abraham comes to understand here, and which is such a horror to him, was that his seed is going to go into the great darkness of satanic captivity that the rest of the nations were already in. Israel is going to be overshadowed by the power of satanic darkness and captivity, and there is going to be a hatred against Israel while they are under this bondage of that satanic captivity, that hatred is going to be from Satan against Israel. Why? Because Israel is now what God is doing. All of Satan's hatred shifts to the nation Israel. So it's important to understand that when God delivers Israel out of Egypt, he actually delivers them out from the bondage of satanic possession. Now there is going to be a series of events with one capstone event when God delivers Israel out of Egypt that is going to be a type. It's going to be a picture of the battle that is going to take place on the cross many, many years down the road. Now Egypt, understand, Egypt was much more than just another Gentile nation. When Israel was in Egypt, Israel was placed into what was to become the base and stronghold of Satan's strength and power and death over the world. And God is going to deliver Israel from that power. This is going to take place during the battle which will ensue between God and Satan in the Red Sea, and then again, many years down the road at the cross. Now, there is a very important point in the history of Egypt where Satan literally imports a ruler into Egypt, a king who knew not Joseph, as the scripture says it, and we'll see that verse shortly, who turned Egypt into a location where Satan could operate to the maximum of his ability according to his own purpose. We see this ruler that's imported into Egypt in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 4. We'll go there later. That purpose, of course, was to undermine what God's purpose was for the nation Israel. But the Lord intervened. I want to look at a few verses that Moses wrote, at least one of them he wrote, which describe this intervention by the Lord after the fact. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. This is just before they're ready to go into the land after all that wandering around in the wilderness. Verse 20. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as ye are this day. So Egypt is likened unto an iron furnace. Satan's intent for the nation of Israel was to do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar's intent was to do to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace at Babylon, to destroy them completely, to put an end to them, to reduce them to stubble. Because Satan understood that Israel was the means through which God was now working on behalf of all mankind at that point in history. Turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm going to look at a couple verses there. These are great summary verses. Now in 1 Kings chapter 8, the context there is Solomon. This is Solomon's great prayer to the Lord in association with the dedication of the temple. And he's praying to the Lord, and he says in verse 51, "For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron." When the Lord brought them out, Israel was no longer under satanic possession. The Lord delivered them from the power of darkness. Now they were the Lord's people. Look at verse 53. "For thou didst separate them from among the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." So the Lord separated Israel from all the other nations of the earth when he delivered them out from Egypt. That was the point at which they became the Lord's people, when they became the Lord's nation. Understand also that this deliverance seriously infuriated the adversary. And all that was part of the picture of the coming battle. Now let's summarize this a bit. The first installment of God's program for the seed of Abraham as a nation does not really begin until that seed experiences the darkness of satanic captivity as captives who are bondage in the land of Egypt. Now, you should recognize that this scenario is exactly what we see associated with the life of Job, is it not? Sure it is. Israel's satanic possession while in Egypt and the life of Job are pictures of the final conflicts which the little flock will be experiencing during the tribulation. Now, as we trace Satan's role in all of this, we see his use of Assyria. We see his use of the Assyrian against the nation of Israel when they're in Egypt. The Assyrian becomes the initiator of the great iron furnace with the intention to reduce Israel to stubble, to eliminate them. And all of that is a picture of the little flock under the Antichrist during the tribulation. So the deliverance of God's people then out of satanic captivity and out from the power of the darkness of Egypt is now going to become a public demonstration to all nations and people that Israel is no longer in bondage to the darkness of this world and of Satan, and that Israel does indeed have a special status with God, the one true God. And the manner in which God does this, the manner in which he does this for Israel, becomes a tremendous picture of the way in which God will ultimately deliver his people through the battle on the cross. Now let's look at how God orchestrated all of this, beginning in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1. In Exodus 1, we're going to be brought up to date on the status of the household of Jacob, which had been living in Egypt for many years at that point, initially under the protection and blessing of Joseph and the previous pharaohs of Egypt. So Exodus 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So we have 70 souls here. Jacob, whose name is also Israel, Joseph's brothers, their wives, their children, and their servants totaled 70 in number when they first left their homeland and came to live in Egypt. Verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So verse 7 says that the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. It is estimated that there may have been over 1.5 million people who came out of Egypt during the Exodus. So they were indeed fruitful. I heard somebody teaching within the last week that they thought there were 3 million people who came out of Egypt during the Exodus. Verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Well, this is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 4, which I brought to your attention earlier. Hold your place here, and let's go to that verse. Isaiah 52 and verse 4. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. That Assyrian was not a blood-born Egyptian in the line of the pharaohs, no. He's an Assyrian who knew not Joseph, who was imported into Egypt by Satan. That Assyrian, of course, appears repeatedly throughout the prophets. He's a picture of the Antichrist who will be attempting to exterminate the little flock during the tribulation. Now back to Exodus chapter 1. And continuing on there in verse 9. And he said, this is the Assyrian now, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so we get them up out of the land. So this new ruler of Egypt sets out to do everything he can do to keep this growing nation of people from becoming so large and powerful that they might become an internal threat to Egypt. And one of the things he does is to begin exterminating all of the male children born to the Israelites. He also places the Israelites under the affliction of physical servitude and bondage, just as the Lord had told Abraham would happen. And all of that is the state of affairs when the birth of Moses takes place. Now, you all know the story. In Exodus chapter 2, the mother of Moses places him in a basket of bulrushes and sets him afloat along the Nile and hopes for the best. Well, obviously, there's going to be a great deal of divine intervention occurring in these events now. And Moses is found by Pharaoh's daughter, who has compassion for the child and raises him up in the royal household. Now, it is also orchestrated that they just happen to get Moses' actual mother to be the nurse for the child. And so Moses is able to retain his identity as he's growing up, his identity with the nation Israel, through the influence and teaching of his natural mother, as Moses also goes on to be raised up in the household of the Pharaoh. Well, Moses then reaches what appears to be young adulthood, and one day he sees an Egyptian mistreating one of his fellow Hebrew brethren, and Moses kills the Egyptian. Well, eventually, the Pharaoh hears about this and sets out to find Moses so that he can kill him. So Moses takes off for the land of Midian and abandons all contact with his nation and his people for 40 years. 40 years. During those 40 years, the Israelites back in Egypt are suffering increasing levels of affliction and persecution, and they're crying out to the Lord for help. In Exodus chapter 3, the Lord appears to Moses in the midst of the burning bush, that famous scene of the burning bush, and declares to Moses that he, the Lord, is going to deliver Israel out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. He's going to use Moses to do this. And it is here in chapter 3 where the Lord begins to introduce to Moses a new name for the God of Israel, which Moses is instructed to teach the people. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 13 and following there. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Verse 14 says, I am hath sent me unto you. Look at verse 15. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now the Lord is going to elaborate further on the significance of this name, I Am. He's going to do that in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. So turn there for a moment, chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 2, and God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Verse 3 says, by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. This is Jehovah I Am. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, I Am hath sent me unto you. The Lord is going to begin to demonstrate the concept that Jehovah I Am is a name that means he is going to provide everything that the nation is going to need. Verse 3 says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. There was something very special associated with the name Jehovah I Am, which neither the fathers nor Israel were aware of up to that point. Now, it's not that they never referred to the Lord as Jehovah. They did. But that the Lord had not yet begun to educate them in what that name actually meant. And now, the Lord is going to demonstrate, he's going to educate Israel about the concept that Jehovah I Am is a name that means he is going to provide everything that the nation is going to need. Jehovah I Am will be everything that Israel needs him to be to deliver them from their problems and to successfully fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. All they need to do is to trust and rely on him to be everything they are going to need. Now, this, of course, is an extremely important lesson that the nation needs to learn. It's going to take a long, long time before Israel actually does learn this, but eventually they will. And now, the issue is going to be the pitting of God's power against the power of the adversary to see who has the greater power. There are, by the way, seven primary Jehovah compound names, which the Lord will demonstrate throughout the completion of his plans and purposes for the nation Israel. And the name which the Lord is about to demonstrate in this battle between the adversary and Israel, which is really a battle between the adversary and Jehovah, is the name Jehovah Jireh. In other words, the Lord himself will provide a redeemer. Now, this will play out in the battle between the Lord and the adversary here in Egypt, and it becomes a tremendous picture of the battle on the cross, which will play out in the future between the Lord and the adversary at that time. In Exodus chapter 4, God's plans for the deliverance of the nation take action. Turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 29. Chapter 4 and verse 29. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that they had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So Moses and Aaron have both been commissioned at this point. They meet with the elders of the nation. They perform their signs in the sight of the people to verify their status with God, that God has sent them, and everyone appears to be on board. In Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh is confronted by Moses and Aaron, and the battle of powers begins. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Well, can you appreciate the confrontational nature of Pharaoh's response to Moses' request here? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And God is going to purposely see to it that Pharaoh throws everything he possibly can at Israel to hinder Israel's deliverance. Now, before we go any further, as we consider the things which are about to take place, especially when we read about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God, we need to keep what I just said in mind. We need to keep in mind just exactly who this Pharaoh is, according to Isaiah 52, verse 4. This is Satan's man. He is no less than what the adversary will be when Satan indwells the man of sin during the tribulation. He is fully bent on the suppression, captivity, and ultimately crushing and the elimination of God's people. Now, that has some pretty important implications when you get to those passages about predestination in Romans chapter 5 and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and all these questions that arise about, is God justified in doing what he did? Keep these things in mind. There is going to be a battle, power against power. That is why we see Pharaoh replying the way he does here. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Now, I hope you can appreciate what a profound concept this is, to view Pharaoh in this manner, as Satan and as not as some mere man. There is going to be a way in which the Lord is going to intentionally infuriate the adversary. And thus there will be a way in which God and Satan will match power against power. This is all part of God's way of working out the deliverance of his people and demonstrating something of profound importance. The battle of power against power is intended to escalate to a crescendo for the demonstration of the overcoming of the adversary's ultimate power of death, the power that Satan has as the possessor of the keys of death and the keys of hell. Everything will be escalating towards that end. Understand also that it will be a while before Moses, Aaron, or the people understand any of this. As we move down further into chapter 5, verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. In the perception of Moses and the people, what the Lord said he was going to do, he doesn't appear to be doing at all. Ever since Moses and Aaron have been intervening on behalf of the nation, Pharaoh has responded by progressively increasing the burdens and afflictions upon the people. Their situation has gotten considerably worse. So in Exodus chapter 6, the Lord reassures Moses and the people. Now, we looked at verses 2 and 3 earlier in connection with the Lord's explanation to Moses and the nation that he, that Jehovah, will be everything the nation needs him to be in order to fulfill his plans and purposes to the nation. But we'll pick up here in verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Well, if you count them, there's seven I will declarations by the Lord here, seven of them. Seven is a number of perfect completion. Jehovah will certainly make good on his promises according to the Abrahamic covenant, which had been given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Verse 6 says, I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you. Here is their deliverance. Here is their redemption and their ransoming. The verse says, with a stretched out arm. Well, that's a common metaphor in Scripture for the power associated with Jehovah. There is going to be a tremendous demonstration of the Lord's power, and with great judgments, the verse says. Well, those judgments are about to begin. Those judgments are going to be against the false gods of Egypt, who will be demonstrated to be nothing. Nothing. Those judgments will be through the series of plagues which are about to begin. Now, at this point, Israel does not understand the meaning of these judgments or their redemption or the incredible power of Jehovah, but they will come to appreciate these things after the events play out. As the plagues evolve, what we see is a literal escalating battle. For a period of time, the adversary is able to match God with counterfeit demonstrations of power through his own pawns, through the magicians of Egypt. But a point is reached where the pawns of the adversary cannot match the power which the Lord is demonstrating, so the adversary becomes backed into a corner where he is going to be forced to play his greatest demonstration of power, his ace in the hole, so to speak, and that power was the fact that he held the keys to death and hell. He had power over death, and the adversary is now being forced to demonstrate that power in the midst of the Red Sea, as Leviathan in the sea. We'll be going to see those verses soon. Now, the psalmist looks back at these events with great enlightenment as to what actually took place there. Turn with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is one of those extended passages in Scripture where the history of Israel is reviewed. This happens a number of times in Scripture. Whenever you get into one of these passages, there are always interesting things to learn, and that is certainly true here. They didn't understand most of the things at the time, and the psalmist is now looking back at what they now know. So Psalm 106, let's look at verse 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. So this is Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. We'll look at those in a minute. Where they saw, the Israelites saw the Egyptians were in hot pursuit and coming after the people because the Pharaoh changed his mind, and they presumed that they were all going to die for sure. Verse 8, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. So that was the Lord's whole purpose in bringing the battle to this crescendo point in the Red Sea, to make his mighty power known. The Lord was forcing Satan to give it everything he had so that the Lord could make his mighty power to be known. Verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He rebuked the Red Sea also. Well, what's all this about? How do you rebuke a sea? Well, when you rebuke something, or when you rebuke someone, you speak to it. You're speaking to it because you see it as opposing you. It is adversarial to you. There is some evil intent in the thing, so you rebuke it. There was something very evil about that Red Sea. The Red Sea was where Satan thought he would be able to demonstrate his power of death and hell. The Red Sea was Satan's domain. The verse says, and it was dried up, so he led them through the depths. You see, there appears to be some very interesting things associated with this Red Sea. It appears that the major doorway down into the pit, down into the heart of the earth, down into hell, was under the waters of this Red Sea. And God brings Israel safely over that opening down into the pit. The verse says it was dried up. This is why we can look at Psalm 69 like we did in our first session and understand that the mire and the deep waters which the Messiah was describing going through were not figures of speech. They were literal. Look at verse 10 here. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Notice that him is the singular here. It is the adversary. It is Satan. It was a battle between the power of the Lord and the power of Satan. That's what it was all about. And redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, it says. The redeeming of Israel as a nation. Verse 11, and the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Now all of this sheds great light and understanding on Moses' great song in Exodus chapter 15. We won't be able to get there today, but I just want to say that now. In Exodus chapter 14, Moses and the children of Israel are encamped on the banks of the Red Sea not long before they realize that the Egyptians have changed their mind and they're coming back to get them. And they are in hot pursuit, and they believe they're all going to die. So let's turn back to Exodus chapter 14 and see how all that plays out. Exodus 14, we're going to start in verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Fickle people. Fickle people. At this point, Moses is beginning to understand the Jehovah I am, whatever you need me to be principle, but the people certainly don't understand it yet. Continue on, verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. I'll drop down to verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So Israel has now been enabled to cross over the Red Sea on dry ground. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen. Drop down to verse 27. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Okay, so this event will continue to be forever one of the great events in Israel's history, which will be referred to time and time again from that day forward throughout the history of Israel. It was the birth of the nation Israel as the Lord's people. And then we come to the great song of Moses in chapter 15. And at this point, Moses understands what's going on and what has taken place at the Red Sea. He understands the redeeming. He understands the ransoming that took place there. Satan had dealt his greatest strength blow against the nation and had failed. And Israel is no longer Satan's captive. So what we have in Exodus 15 is a picture in this great song of Moses of an exhausted, power-drained adversary following the battle of power against power, and it is a picture of that which will be played out again in the future on the cross. And we'll get into that song next week.